Good morning. Here's Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, and make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise.
Sing it unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity.
Family. Thank you, guys. Praise God. Praise God. As hard as it is to believe, we are now on the third Sunday of Advent, and Christmas is indeed approaching quicker than we want to admit. And I just want to reiterate what Brother Jeff brought out. Everybody is indeed invited to our house between 4 and 8 today. Really would love to have you guys here to celebrate Christmas holiday. We missed doing it last year, and Sarah teased me about it because last year we did the Festival of Lights last year. She teased me a little bit because normally I just invite over the entire church, but last year I invited the whole town to our house. So we're pretty happy that it's just the church this year. So but that said, we have basically. After today, we have one more Sunday before Christmas, and I trust that everybody's getting into the spirit of the holiday and drive around. I see a lot more Christmas lights up, which we enjoy, and stores seem to be filled with a lot more Christmas items, and of course, Christmas music is being played nonstop. And I love this time of year because, as I said at the beginning, I don't know about you, but when I hear Christmas music, it just brings me a lot of joy. It's like that great theologian Brian Adams once said, there's just something about Christmas time, right? Just the idea of Christmas music being on the radio, it just makes you smile deep down in your heart of hearts. And of course, we've been taking the time this Advent season to sing and to analyze some of those classic Christmas hymns. And this week, we're going to be looking at one that some regard as the most famous of all Christmas hymns, and that is the one that we opened our service today with, and that is Joy to the World. Joy to the World, the Lord is come. And so getting right into it this morning, we're gonna jump right into some hymn history and background. For those of you who are just joining us today, we have been, again, celebrating Advent by basically picking apart, thinking through several of these Christmas hymns throughout the month of December, throughout the Advent season, and thinking about what the words have to say. And so Joy to the World was written in 1790 by the famous English Congregationalist pastor and hymn writer Isaac Watts. And like Charles Wesley, who we looked at last week, Isaac Watts and his hymns will be very, very familiar to you or to anybody who's spent any time really in the Protestant church, for that matter. Watts is responsible for writing over 750 hymns in his lifetime, and some of the most famous being hymns like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, and Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. Those are some of his most famous of hymns. And Watts' hymns, they've been sung and enjoyed by Christians throughout the world in a variety of denominations throughout that time, and being utilized in some of the most famous hymnals that a lot of Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, churches of like faith, a lot of them utilize. The Baptist hymnal being one of them, the Trinity hymnal, one of my favorite hymnals of all time is the Trinity hymnal, both the Baptist and the Presbyterian, as well as hymns ancient and modern, which we kind of mentioned last Sunday. And so it would be kind of an understatement to state that Watts' hymns are really a staple to our worship. We've grown up with them, grown up singing his hymns, at least I have, and they have been a part of the church's life for the last several hundred years. Matter of fact, Watts, his hymns had such an impact on one of my personal heroes of the faith. You all know this is Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon told a story about how his grandmother would promise him a penny for every single one of him Watts's hymns that he would memorize, and he says that he went on to memorize so many of them that his grandmother actually had to reduce the reward to half a penny, and then even more lower after that, because Spurgeon just absolutely loved Isaac Watts' hymns, and you actually see that if you read a lot of Spurgeon. But that said, like all true hymn writers, Watts understood that the purpose of hymns, and indeed really the overarching purpose of Christian music in general, is to teach. It is to teach God's word through song. And as I mentioned in my very first sermon through this Advent series, Colossians chapter 3:16 states, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so you're going to find, as you really stop and think about Watts's hymns, that Watts's hymns are usually so based upon Scripture, so founded in Scripture, so packed with so many references to the Bible that it's really kind of hard to really tear them apart, hard to glean everything that is in them, and I would say that includes Joy to the World. And as we just read, Watts based this particular hymn on Psalm 98, which, again, I'm very thankful for Andrew and Megan for reading this morning, and I'll have that up on the screen for you, but very much based upon Psalm 98. And so certainly, as you read through this, you can see the echoes of Psalm 98 throughout the lyrics to Joy to the World. Psalm 98, it speaks of the joyful noise in verses 4 and 6 that all of the earth, verse 4, are going to make when the Lord, when the King, verse 6, comes to reveal those marvelous things. He also talks about the victory that he's going to usher in when he comes to judge the world, to judge the world with righteousness and with that perfect equity that the King James utilizes. In other words, Psalm 98 is essentially a foretelling of Christ's second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will return to this earth someday and when he will make all things right, when he will make all things new once again, the world having this unending and unfettered kind of joy that we look forward to. And that, as I've said several times throughout this series, and I say it almost every single year, is the entire purpose of Advent, the entire reason behind why we celebrate this season, wherein we take that special time in order to look at the first Advent of Jesus Christ, the first time that he came as a man to this planet. Because, again, as we look at the first time that Jesus Christ came, it helps us to long for the second coming of Jesus, and that we would indeed be hoping and praying, just like those people in ages ago, for his imminent return, and that indeed it would indeed be today. That as the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And we pray indeed that it would be today. Amen. I pray for that. And so let's take a look at Watts's hymn here, this beautiful musical teaching on this psalm, Psalm 98. Point number one, with the joy and the reversal of the curse, Joy to the World, verses 1 to 3. And so let's read that verse, the first verse of Joy to the World once again, just so we kind of have it in our minds. It says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing." And so as we break this down, what Watts clearly wants us to understand from this hymn is that when the Lord is come, when the Lord Jesus is come to the world, that there is going to be a complete change of both heaven and nature. That's what he wants to communicate. In other words, as we've looked at in previous hymns, that Christ's advents are going to bring with them a reversal of the curse that was placed upon creation. That this was, again, this was certainly true of Christ's first advent, as we've talked about before. He proved this to be true while he was here on earth the first time, where how he could manipulate nature and doing those impossible things that we call miracles. He made the lame walk, he made the blind to see, he made the dead rise again. And again, through that, Jesus proved that he had the power to make both heaven and nature perfect. That's what he proved through those miracles, that through the Son of God, that he has the power to reverse the curse that was placed upon us. And And that said, when he returns again, he's going to do so, not in that temporal way that he did while he was here 2,000 years ago, but when he returns again, he's going to do so in a more permanent fashion, a more indefinite and widespread way. Turn with me really quick in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 today. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 19. States this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves." And so Paul makes it clear here that not only are we the sons of God waiting with that eager longing for that revealing of Jesus Christ, for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but that along with us, that all of creation is also waiting for his return as well. That the curse of sin didn't simply affect just you and me. It didn't just simply affect human beings. It affected the entirety of creation. It affected the world. It affected the earth. Heaven and nature, just like we sang about, it affected everything. And because of the curse, heaven and nature currently are not singing, okay? They don't sing, okay? The earth is not a joyful place by and large. I think we could all kind of agree on that. According to Paul in this passage, the heaven and nature are actually groaning because of its bondage to the corruption, the futility that is brought upon by the curse. And we see that really on a daily basis if we're really honest with ourselves. Because why? Because nature, when you think about it, is really kind of a scary thing. Nature is scary. I mean, have you ever watched one of those like Discovery Channel shows where it shows like the lion like chasing after the zebra and tears into the zebra and shows all the graphic and gory stuff? I mean, that's some frightening stuff, right? You remember a couple years ago? You remember that sad story of that woman here in Connecticut with the chimp? Do you remember that one? How the chimp attacked her and really did a number on her? I mean, it's Nature is scary. It's absolutely, absolutely scary. I kind of feel that every single time I walk out to the tree stand. I'm a hunter, and I go out hunting, and I feel that frighteningness of nature. And I know those of you who do hunt, you understand this, is that you love to hunt, but every time you go out in the woods, there's always just that little bit of fear. There's that little bit of apprehension as you're out there walking in the dark in those woods. And why is that? Well, it's because you really don't really know what's out there, right? You don't know what you're going to encounter. I'll never forget, actually, one time, one of the first times that after Sarah and I were married, I was up hunting up on Sarah's family's land up in upstate New York, and I didn't really know the land very well, and so I was kind of unfamiliar with it, and so we set out in the dark, and I was walking out there and walking on the trail, and I kind of lost my way for a few minutes, and so I pulled out my flashlight and shined it in the woods, and I'll never forget what I saw. I just saw all of these eyes out in the woods, and oh my word, it's just looking back at me, glowing there in the dark, and again, I'm not sure if they were deer or what, but again, if you've ever seen anything like that, there's like almost like this cold fear, this cold sweat. Have you ever experienced that? That just kind of runs down your back, and you're like, you know, just heart pounding like crazy, and why is that? Why do we feel that when we're in those kind of vulnerable positions, when we're out in nature? Well, it's because animals have been affected by the curse. They have been affected by the curse. Creation has been affected by it. And because of that, animals are wild, and they are dangerous, and they can indeed hurt you. That's what it is. But the Bible tells us that one day when Jesus Christ returns, that there's going to be an end, that there's going to be an ultimate end to that groaning that we see in creation, seen in those dangers and seen in those proclivities for animals and nature to be able to hurt us. And instead, it's going to be changed back to the way it was in Eden, to that Edenic perfection with all of creation giving this just amazing, joyous glory to our great returning King. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. You can turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11, but I think it's really worth repeating. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that talks about the change in creation, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. states this. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And get this, verse 6, speaking of what's going to happen when Christ returns. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Such a beautiful passage. And so clearly there is going to be a major change to both heaven and nature when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be a major change. Dangerous animals will have their entire nature, their entire countenance completely tamed, to the point where little children, according to this passage, little children will be able to literally play with them, to be able to play with snakes and lions and all these things. It's an amazingly beautiful picture, isn't it? It's an amazingly beautiful picture. And this change of heaven and nature is clearly what Watts wants us to have in our minds. Verse 2 of Joy to the World, it says, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy." And so while men employ or utilize their songs to express this joy that Jesus reigns at his second coming, he wants us to remind us that the creation itself, everything around us, not just human beings, not just the redeemed, but that creation itself, the fields, the rocks, the hills, the plains, that they too will also express and indeed repeat this sounding joy of the return of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Going back to Psalm 98, verses 7 to 8, it says this. It says, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together." And so clearly he had this hymn or this psalm in mind. And he probably also had Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12 in mind. It reads this. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exalt and everything in it." And so the very creation itself, not just animals, but also those things that we would consider to be lifeless, right? Things like fields and floods and rocks and plains, those things will now perfectly express and indeed repeat the sounding joy of the return of Jesus when he makes all things right. Okay, as the psalm states, the floods, think about this, the floods, the waters, they will actually give applause to the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. It says that they will clap their hands. The floods are going to clap their hands in joy at the return of Jesus Christ. It says that the hills are going to express their joy together with the rest of the world when the Lord Jesus returns and when he makes all things right and new and perfect again. In verse 3, it goes on by giving us another expression of that joy at Jesus' return. It says this, verse 3 of Joy to the World, it says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." And so those first two lines are of course, a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where God states to Adam there at the time of the curse, after they had sinned against God, God says to him, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." And so, as a result of disobeying God, as a result of man's sin, Adam and his posterity, you and me in other words, as well as all of creation, we have been, according to this text, cursed. We have been doomed to live a very short, pain-filled life filled with toil, ending for each and every single one of us through that inglorious means of death. This is the result of our sin. This is the result of curse, of the curse of creation. But as we sing Joy to the World, Watts is painting this beautiful, joyful picture of a day in which Christ's blessings are indeed going to flow. They are going to flow throughout, not just us, but throughout all of creation, wherein sins and sorrows will finally be done away with. They will finally wither away. Gives us this picture, beautiful picture of a day when all of the infestations of thorns and all of the dangers of this infected creation will indeed be no more, as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Amen? It's a beautiful picture. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We praise God for that. And so really, there's really not much in way of application other than the fact that if this truth that I'm speaking of about the return of Jesus Christ, about the reversal of the curse, living in a perfect, sinless world, all as a result of that second coming of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, if that truth does not do anything for you, if it doesn't give you any kind of goosebumps or just a longing for that day, I don't know what's going to. I honestly don't know, because the truth is, folks, that that day is coming. Jesus is coming, amen? He is going to return. He is coming with power and glory and honor, all of these things that he so rightly deserves in order to, as we're going to see, rule the world, becoming that everlasting Lord and King that he is. Amen? Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And that leads us to verse 4 of Joy to the World and point number 2 of our sermon. Point number 2, joy in Christ's lordship. Joy to the World, verse 4. And so, this final verse is the one that's a little bit different than the rest of the verses, because rather than focusing on the creation, which the first three verses do, heaven and nature kind of being changed, this verse speaks of the actual governance of the world changing. Let's read it again. It says, speaking of Christ, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. And so, according to Watts, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he is going to rule the world with both truth and grace. And so you have to stop and ask yourself a question. What does that mean? He rules the world with truth and grace. Well, again, looking at that first concept of truth, we know from passages, well-known passages like John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But really, when you think about it, a ruler of the world ruling the world in truth, that's kind of a scary concept, isn't it? The idea of a ruler of the world ruling in truth, and it's kind of scary. And why is that? Well, because the truth is scary. The truth is scary, and that's the reason why people today really kind of detest even the idea of truth. I'm not even talking about biblical truth. I'm just talking about just truth in general. I'm talking about empirical, knowable truth. It is oftentimes rejected and hated in our very, very postmodern culture because seeking the real God-honest truth means having to deal with very, very scary things. Having to deal with scary things really about ourselves personally, but also just as scary things about human beings in general. That's what the truth is. When you shine a light of truth on who we really are, it can be kind of scary. And what do I mean by that? Well, because in general, generally speaking, we do not think that we as human beings, as individuals, as a human race in general, we don't think that we are as bad or as sinful as we really, really are. We are often taught that mankind is good in his heart of hearts, and that those atrocities and those evils and those things that we see in the world around us, these horrendous things that kind of pop up from time to time, that those are just a few bad apples in the bunch. That's the exception and not the rule. But the truth is that each and every single one of us, all of us, are capable of some of the greatest evils and greatest atrocities that you can ever imagine, apart from the grace of God. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean that each and every single one of us has the capacity for evil? What do I mean by that? Well, for example, By the grace of God, you live in a nation that is wealthy, that has a plenty of food, and that is, by and large, free of war. And really, with opportunity to live in reasonable comfort in comparison to most of the world. I know that there's, you know, different varying degrees, but in comparison to the rest of the world, we live pretty comfortably. And that's the grace of God that has been bestowed upon our nation, the United States of America. However, transplant you today. If I was able to take you and transplant you to another country, wherein those amenities, things like the grocery store, things like paved roads and running water, where those things are not available to you, and then take a look at the actions that you and others will have to take in order to just survive, and then tell me how good the heart of man actually is. Right? Transplant you to a country where war is a part of your way of life, and where the government is not as benevolent as ours is today. And then you will see how evil and sinful the heart of man, including your own, really is. Because the truth of the matter is this, is that man, including both you and me, is totally depraved. We are wicked. We are sinful. We are evil right down to our very, very core. Man is not good deep down. Man is evil deep down in his heart of hearts. The nature of man is that of wickedness, it is that of selfishness, and it is that of evil. And God's word is very, very clear about this. Over and over and over again, the Bible does not paint man as a good creature. He is evil. Jeremiah 17:9 famously states, the heart of man specifically, is deceitful above all things. It says in desperately sick in this particular translation, but other translations use the term wicked. It's desperately wicked, and who can understand it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Meaning this, is that those spiritual things, those good things, we cannot by our nature understand them because our heart is so wicked. Romans 3:23 famously states, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, being that we are as evil as we are, the idea of Jesus coming again and ruling the world with truth, that's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? And why is that? Well, because of what we deserve as a result of our evil. Namely, we deserve justice. We deserve justice to be done upon us. We deserve punishment for our sins, which, by the way, when Jesus does return, again, when he is going to enact that perfect kind of justice that only he can execute when he returns. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 states this, a very frightening passage. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Speaking of Jesus, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, this is Jesus Christ, okay? This isn't, oftentimes we look at the Old Testament God of the Old Testament as being this angry, wrathful God. Jesus Christ is God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is Jesus Christ that we read of here in Revelation. This Jesus will be the one who one day opens those heavenly books, that all of those records of what indeed is right and indeed what is wrong in the sight of God, and he is going to bring perfect, truthful justice to this very evil and depraved world, to the evil and depraved works of men by doing what? According to this text, casting them into hell, casting them into the lake of fire. When Jesus comes again to rule the world in truth, it is going to be a scary day. It is going to be a scary day. However, according to Watts, Jesus is not merely going to rule the world with truth. He's also going to rule the world with what else? Grace. He rules the world with truth and grace. Amen? Amen. Praise God. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. And one of my favorite passages of all time is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. You guys got to join us on Sunday morning. It's been a great study. Brother Jeff's been leading us through. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Pretty hopeless, right? But then, verse 4, the two greatest words in the entirety of Scripture, "but God." Amen? "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so what we see here is that despite our disobedience, despite our selfish living in the passions of our flesh, our sinfulness, despite our trespasses and sins against an almighty God, that our great Christ made a way of salvation to each and every single one of us by his grace alone. That this Christ, he came to that earth during that first advent. And that's what we celebrate during Christmas. He came to earth during that first advent with the sole purpose of satisfying God's justice, satisfying God's wrath that we deserved. And how did he do that? Well, he died upon the cross. That's what he did. He died upon the cross, taking the wrath of God for us so that our penalty might be forgiven by his grace. And so as amazing as the incarnation is, we talk about the amazingness of how Jesus became both God and man at the same time. Again, we looked at that over and over again. What's even more amazing is the reason behind why Jesus Christ became a man. And why he became a man was so that he could, in the glories of his righteousness, as Watts put it, that he could die upon that cross and that righteousness and die that death that we deserved and pay for every single one of our sins as a result. And only the glories of his righteousness, only the glories of the perfect, sinless God-man could satisfy the wrath of God. It's the only thing. And so it did. Jesus, as he hung upon that tree, he absorbed the wrath of God. As he bled and died, he paid for every single one of our sins. And even more amazing is the fact that just 3 days later, he was made alive again, according to Paul. He makes the promise that as a result of his grace through faith, that we too, according to Paul, can be made alive together with him. And this was, according to verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ." And what are those coming ages? Those coming ages will begin on that amazingly joyous day when Jesus Christ returns, when he returns once again to rule the world with both truth and grace. Amen? Amen. And in that wonderful day, the nations that Watts mentions here, the nations which is comprised of every single one of his people, of every single one of his chosen people, those whom he loved, will prove not just the glories of his righteousness here, which again, they will now be covered in, the glories of his righteousness. We will be made righteous like Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we will also have the wonders of his love, as Watts puts it. And when you think about that, thinking about this hymn, that's an amazing way to describe the love of God, is it not? As a wonder. We were talking about this a little bit again in Ephesians class this morning in Sunday school. The wonder of God's love. Why is that an amazing way to describe it? Well, because as a Christian, can I ask you a question? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself a question? Questions like, why? Why does God love me? Have you ever asked yourself that? How could God love me? Have you ever asked yourself that? Certainly is not anything to do with who I am or what I have done. I'm too sinful. We've already established that one. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know how deep our sin is. So why does God love me? How could he love me? And try as you might to figure that one out, folks, it will always, always, always remain a wonder. God's love for you will always be a wonder to you. I talked again, the mystery, the theological mystery of that incarnation, how Jesus could be both God and man 100% at the same time, and how that's going to be a theological mystery that we will not be able to answer. Amazing, amazing thing that we celebrate here during the Christmas season, but I think an even greater mystery is what Lots brings out here, the wonders of his love. Because here's the deal, is that even when Jesus Christ returns, and he is indeed ruling and reigning with both truth and grace, and he's making the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, in that day we will still, I believe, even in that eternal state, we will never ever really comprehend the reasons why God chose to love us. It's always going to remain a wonder, which indeed will bring us that unfettered joy throughout all eternity. And folks, that's the beauty of Christmas. That's the beauty of Christmas, that at its heart, it contains the wonder of the Son of God who became flesh to save his enemies from that just wrath of God the Father. And why did he do that? Because he chose to love them. Because he chose to love them. And I'm here to tell you this morning is that that love is offered to you this morning. It is offered to you today, if you would, by his grace, accept it by faith alone in him. If you would place your faith in God the Son, if you would trust him, and you would trust him alone to forgive you of your sins, to save your soul, he will do so. He will shower upon you the wonders of his love for all eternity. And so, my one application today is this. If you're not in him today, come to Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Receive your King today. Let your heart prepare him room and be joyously and gloriously saved. Come to him and be saved today. And if you are already in him, if you have already received your King, if he is seated on the throne room of your heart, I pray that as we conclude this service, that you would sing out. That you would sing out in joy that will one day come to the world at the second coming of our great Savior, which we look forward to. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I praise you so much for, Lord, the awesome reminder that this hymn is. Indeed, Lord, we have joy. We have joy in the hope that we have of your future return. God, you came once. You came in flesh. You took upon yourself the flesh of that little baby in the manger and then grew and lived in that perfect, sinless way. Lord, only to go to the cross, only to die that death that we deserve and absorb that wrath, God, that we so rightly deserved in hell. And Lord, all we praise you for that, that through that substitutionary atonement for our sins, that every one of our sins have been forgiven. And Lord, that 3 days later that you rose from the dead, that you step foot out of that grave and prove that you have the authority and the power over death itself and make the promise that all those who believe in you will not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who does not know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you're working in their hearts right now. Lord, they are not here by accident today. Those who are online listening, God, they are not listening to this message by accident today, God. Use this gospel message. Use the good news of Jesus Christ to permeate their hearts and draw them to yourself. Send your Spirit and save as you will, Lord, we pray. And may folks be gloriously, gloriously, and indeed joyously be saved today, all because of our great and joyful and amazing Jesus, who we long for and we await. And so even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, grant us that joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.